let's make sure you are in fellowship as we figure out, continue to deal with here, the matter of our spiritual enemies, the unseen forces that are arrayed against the believer, and certainly against the positive believer, and against local churches as a rule, because these are the bastions of truth and light in the devil's world. And if you can neutralize that, well, you've pretty much neutralized your opponent. Because the churches, obviously, we live in a dispensation called the church age for a reason. The local church is the vehicle that God has chosen to execute his plan through. It is the household, as he talks in 1 Timothy there, about the household of the living God. And we are all slaves in that household. It's kind of funny when you start factoring in all the analogies Scripture uses for believers and their relationship with the Lord. We're all slaves in the household, and yet we're all children in the household too. You have these overlapping analogies with different nuances. But essentially, we want to conduct ourselves properly in God's household and hold forth the Scriptures, the light of the truth, sound doctrine available for people so that they can make the adjustments to God's plan and thwart these strategies and methods of Satan, these cunning plans. When believers stand their spiritual ground, this is all we're called to do. And we're actually, and that's one of the things we'll see on here, we're not called to go on the offensive. We don't need to go out demon hunting. We're not Ernest Angley, for goodness sake, or some of these other weirdos. We got to be militant. We got to go out and engage the demons. Oh, don't worry. If you're a positive believer, they'll find you. You don't have to be militant and go out and try to attack them. They're going to be busy looking for you. And doing everything they can to depress you, to discourage you, to get you to throw in the towel, because that's the way you do it. I mean, again, the divide and conquer tactic in any organization works flawlessly. It's always worked. In any warfare situation, it's worked. So we were into this here. I think we left off with point 16. This strongly emphasizes the fact that Paul, the struggle he has in mind is one of a spiritual nature. We're fighting against, although we don't see them, these are people, in a sense, we're not using the word people here advisedly, but they have personalities. They're like you and I. They each have their own wicked personality, their own demonic sin nature, so to speak, that they live under all the time. They're like unbelievers. They never can get to the light. Unbelievers at least have a shot at it, but demons don't. And of course, they're not interested in the light anyway. So you're going to have to strengthen yourself and be ready. And 17, the fact that Paul states this negative corollary without introducing either of the parties involved has led to the belief that he is providing a corrective for at least some of his audience. Now, if you haven't a chance to see it, I think worth watching. It's called Paul, Apostle of Christ. And one of the things that they showed in that movie was that certain correctives had to be offered. That people began to believe that the enemies were flesh and blood. And they wanted to arm themselves and go out and fight them. And part of that, hey, the apostle's in prison. Is it God's will for our apostle to be in prison? No. Well, actually it is. It's self-induced misery at this point. He's riding out some residual discipline probably for going to Jerusalem. But he's over it. I mean, he's back oriented. That was plain, I think, even before he left Jerusalem, he had recovered, had recognized this. Now I see why all those people were telling me not to go. It went just like the Holy Spirit said it was going to go. And so as they functioned under the gift of prophecy and just gave him a real short-term deal, don't go to Jerusalem. Just that simple. They're going to bind you, and this is not going to go well. But of course, Paul the martyr, I am willing to die. Oh, that sounds noble, doesn't it? All the while you're just doing, casting the will of God to the wind. Just ignoring it, but you're a martyr. Well, you ignore the obvious will of God, several believers in front of you telling you the same thing. And yet you ignore it. And clearly in Luke, there where he writes in Acts, he makes it plain that this is being done by the Spirit, that this was the Holy Spirit speaking through these people. And Paul didn't listen. But I think Paul had recovered. So people might begin to think, okay, Paul's in custody. We got to go set him free. We need to attack the prison. We need to take up the sword and all of that. Paul, even under Caesar's prison. Now, of course, he's got a pretty nice, not like the second time. He's not in Mamertine. This was a house arrest. So he, you know, might have had a little bungalow or a little cubicle or whatever it was. But his situation was better than the real prison while he awaited trial there. And why he got this preferential treatment, I don't know that we're ever told. Other than God worked it out for him. That it had to be part of God's directive will for him, because Paul wasn't buying favors there. I don't think Paul would have resorted to bribery in that sense. And we know he wouldn't have, because we were told in the book of Acts, in that narrative there, when he was up at Caesarea Philippi, when he was in prison up there, one of the guys was just, he talked to him, called for him frequently, because he kept wanting Paul to offer him a bribe. And Paul could have bought his way out of this had he resorted to that human viewpoint tactic. But he didn't. He said, no, I'm not going to break the law or bribe somebody or try to get my freedom. I'm going to leave it in the hands of God. And now, so you see, even I think long before he got to Rome, he was back on the oriented track in all of this. So again, with the apostle in prison, it's easy to get your eyes on the human enemies. And there are human enemies, we know that. There are false teachers out there that are despicable. And there are people who come under their sway that are either ignorant or despicable themselves. And we recognize that, but that's not really where our fight lies. Our fight lies at a much... Again, we're hybrid creatures. We're living in two different realms. It's just that the one realm we live in is non-experiential. This realm's experiential. You can see and smell and hear and taste and touch. In the heavenlies, where our position is in Christ, that's not experiential. How do you even know God's for you? Well, you can't, except by faith. You have to understand the principles, the truths of doctrine in the Scripture, and then we know by faith God is for us. But other than that, you would never know. So that's what we're going to see. That's going to come up, the importance of faith in all of this. Applying the principles of the truth and holding to these fast, firm in the last days when people are crashing right and left. You just don't, I don't want you to be among them. I mean, that's it. If I didn't care, I wouldn't be here. Believe me, there's easier ways to make a living than pastoring a church. I've done other jobs, a printing press, for instance. That's way easier. Printing press never gave me any trouble. And when it did, I knew how to fix it. The ink's out of whack. Whoops, the water's not right. Okay. And with an offset press, you really only have two things you have to control, the water and the ink. And so there's a lot easier ways to make a living. But yeah, you want believers to make it. You want them to succeed. And at the end of it all, if we all make this, through all this, survive all of this crap and the angelic conflict, the constant defections, the backstabbing, the spiritual backstabbing, people that won't stand for the truth. If we survive it all, we're going to be happy, is all I can tell you. That I fully believe that. If we're jumping up and down at the bema seat instead of slinking away, I think you're going to like that outcome way better. I'm sure of it. Well, those in Ephesus, point 18, would have known Paul's situation very much looked to be the result of conflict with human beings, beginning first with the Jews and now, of course, under Roman arrest, beginning with his arrest in Jerusalem and continuing until the present incarceration in Rome. 19, however, he does not want believers to focus their attention on the human forces working against Paul. The believer's battle is not with them, but with other more powerful spiritual forces. Now, do these forces motivate human beings to engage in persecution and that sort of thing? Well, of course they do. But we have to recognize, as Jesus did when he was there on the cross, and you have to admire somebody that can be being crucified and then praying, don't hold this against them. I would not be so good. I would be calling down heaven and lightning and thunder and killing them on the spot and just, you know, But the Lord, see, that's his greatness. And of course, he doesn't have a sin nature. I do. He perfectly never retaliated. But see, he had to constantly make that choice. Even without a sin nature, when you're being provoked and attacked from the outside, you're going to want to defend yourself. Our egos are fragile in that sense. You want to defend the ego, and that's the big problem. I mean, really, the ego and self is the big problem with all of us. We have this part of us that doesn't want to do God's will, the old sin nature, that doesn't want to orient, that wants it our way. And so that's the fight we have to fight. Well, 20, as mentioned in chapter 1, interpreters are divided on a couple of issues regarding these terms and Paul's purpose. The first is whether these terms are to be applied to earthly powers, heavenly powers, or both. And there has been some considerable debate regarding the identity of the powers in Ephesians and other places where they are referenced in the New Testament. Since the Second World War, a number of interpreters have identified these powers with structures of thought. This would include things like traditions, societal conventions, law, you know, physical law, authority, economic structures even. Some claim economic structures are in themselves evil, that capitalism is evil. Well, I don't buy that. There are better forces, ways to look at economy and worse ways. But the free market system certainly seems to work. But there are people who are flat dyed-in-the-wool socialists. We got a whole bunch of them. They're called Democrats. Not every one of them. But they're dyed-in-the-wool socialists. They make no secret about it. Bernie Sanders never made a secret about where he's coming from. Or Elizabeth Warren or Nancy Pelosi or some of these other Democrats. The fact is, socialism isn't a good system. It doesn't work. And it's rife with abuse. Because guess what? It's all top-end loaded at the bureaucracy level. And so, again, they identify this in pagan religious structures as well. And then they also see them as other impersonal social forces, like weather or diseases or deadly animals that impact human existence. And see, although the case for this view may satisfy the statement that these powers are not blood and flesh, it certainly does not take into account the clear teachings of Jesus that these are supernatural forces and not earthly ones. One of the things you see there in these interpreters is that those are all earthly, earthbound things. Traditions of men, societal conventions, law, authority. Not that that doesn't exist in the spiritual realm, authority, but largely they're talking about the earthly nature of things. Matthew 13, 25. Here, while his men, and this is in the parable of the wheat and the tares, and while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And one of the things you can never rule out when you see people do these bizarre things, and we can't know this. See, this is a problem. We are hamstrung at a certain level because we can't tell who's saved and who isn't. But if tares didn't look and sound a lot like believers, how would they ever get by? How would they ever fool anybody? So these have to be people that can masquerade as oriented believers at some level. And we know here, as he says, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And then in 38 and 39, he interprets this for the disciples. And the field, he says, is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Now, in this case, the good seed isn't the word of God, where it is in many of the other parables. The seed, the sower went out to sow, and he would sow seed, and the seed's the word of God. Well, here, the seed is actually believers. These are sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And obviously, even this analogy and parable breaks down at a point because when we look at the world, there's very little wheat. And obviously, the farmer wouldn't be so stupid as to plant 90% tares and 10% wheat. Well, he didn't do it anyway. His enemy did. And he said, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And so the devil sows believers, masquerading as believers. And if they can't fool anybody, then what good are they? So, you know, when people walk, again, we walk a fine line, I think, anywhere. I struggle with it. Of not being so cynical because you've been burned so many times and you don't really want to trust anybody. And giving people the benefit of the doubt and hoping for the best. And I think we have to opt for the second one. We have to, at whatever level we do, give them the benefit of the doubt. Then when they show their colors, well, then you know. And you can't hide your colors. That's the problem. So the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Now the harvest at the end, Jesus lets these people infiltrate the church and stay till the end of the age. He doesn't walk in and fix this. And we can't fix it necessarily. Just to be aware that there are people who are demonic plants. There's unbelievers masquerading as Christians. And they got to learn the lingo to some extent. And they got to be able to put on a good enough front or they'd never fool anybody. So obviously they can get pretty polished at this, I would think. And there also chapter 25, same book, Matthew. Verse 41. And these are the forces. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Because the fact is, now that they've identified themselves with Satan's viewpoint and have lived this out in the world, they are up for the same punishment. It's cursing by association. Unfortunately, they associated themselves with the most accursed being in the universe, Satan himself. Also, Mark 4:15, a new test there in the second one. I think this is actually the parable of the soils or sower. Yeah. And again, the parable's a little different. And these are the ones who beside the road, where the word is sown. People hear the truth, but they don't like the truth. They don't want the truth. They're hardened to the truth. And then when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And so there's no germination. The germination of the seed equals salvation. There's no germination here. It's taken away before the person. And again, this is, when you read this, it makes it sound like, and say in 2 Corinthians there, chapter 4, that Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Well, that's true. But again, this is not totally passive on their parts. Recognize this. The part of the reason they get blinded is they like the darkness. Part of the reason they get blinded is they won't deal with their sin nature. Part of the reason they get blinded is their deeds are evil and they want to run from the light. And they live in unbelief. And they don't want to change this. So this is not just Satan runs around and just kills people spiritually and they have no chance. They cooperate with this volitionally, unfortunately. They don't have the desire to know God. How do we define positive volition? Positive volition is defined as wanting to know and do God's will. It's just that simple. I want to know God's will, and then I want to execute that will. I want to glorify my Heavenly Father. I want to live my Christian life in a way that makes Him proud, seeking to please the Lord rather than myself. And so there, the last one, Luke 22:31. That's what positive volition is. And they're willing to make whatever sacrifices are necessary to achieve that objective. And that's the challenge for all of us when it comes to the matter of sacrifice in the plan of God. Luke 22:31 here, this is in the life of Satan. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, I don't know how you read that or what that metaphor suggests to you. But to me, it suggests a very rigorous going over. That Satan is rigorously going to try to destroy him. And Jesus says, I have prayed for you. And what the unspoken thing is here, by the way, Satan got the okay. Jesus doesn't come out and say it, but Satan got the okay from God on this one. To go ahead and hammer Peter. And this is what believers should very, 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 very much be afraid of. That if you go negative, God may give Satan permission to hammer you. and pound you into dust. And so he said, I've prayed for you. He didn't say he gave him permission, but he did. Satan got the permission to sift him, that your faith may not fail. And the idea of sifting him like wheat's to grind him down to where his faith fails. It's to where he tosses in the towel and gives up and separates from Jesus and all of this. And once you have turned again, Jesus anticipates his spiritual recovery and tells him, in fact, you're going to recover from this. But did you want to be Peter and go through that? I wouldn't. You know, you stand there and you deny the Lord three times, and just about that time he turns and looks over the balcony at you and he sees you. And you're eye to eye with him, knowing what you've just done. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was humiliated. He was ashamed. He was as low as he could go at that point, I think. That's one good thing, though, about rock bottom. There's nowhere else to go but up. And after Peter hits rock bottom and begins to come back and be what he's supposed to be, Jesus pushes his buttons there by the Sea of Galilee in John 21 and calls him out three times. Do you love me? Well, you know I'm fond of you. I kind of like you. You're an okay guy. Do you love me? Will you sacrifice for me? Well... And Peter kept trying to downplay it. Nah. But I do like you. Now, I like you, but I'm not going to sacrifice for you. Well, that's not love. That's not agape. Agape is that self-sacrificial kind of love. So when you have turned again, he anticipates your response. And strengthen your brothers. You can be a strength to them, a help, a comfort, an encouragement. Even though you go through hell sideways yourself, some of these things we go through in life set us up later in a position where some believers going through it and we're able to help them and comfort them because we've been through it. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, that the comfort we get during these times of testing and that when we withstand the pressures and we fight and we fulfill the divine viewpoint for our lives, that this can be a source of comfort to other people. And certainly even when they're watching. You watch people who essentially begin to crash and burn. It may not happen overnight, but it happens. They're not encouraging. They're discouraging, in fact, to positive believers. So, but at any rate, here again, we've got these powers. But they're certainly spiritual, personal powers. Satan's a spiritual being, a real person, as it were, that... Had his will with Peter. But Peter needed some stuffing kicked out of him. And guess what? Jesus said, drop kick him, Satan. Go sick him. And he did. And attacked him unmercifully. Can you imagine how he doesn't believe he's the Son of God in that sense that he's deity, but you've abandoned the Messiah. You violated everything you said you believed in. And how much that night... Did he? And if you remember when we studied it in Mark, he basically said, "Well, I know I won't abandon you. These other guys can't trust them, but I will absolutely never ever. You know, the other guys, maybe they're dicey." And he made this big deal about how he was so much better than the other disciples, and blew up in his face big time. This is a good lesson for humility, of course. Well, even though the interpreter should rightly reject identifying these forces as human traditions, social or political structures, this is not a rejection of the fact that these supernatural powers are operative behind the scenes and can use and work through these earthly structures. While this is not the interpretation of the passage, what I want to emphasize is 1 John says that the cosmos is actively involved with Satan at a very real level. And they're comfortable with him. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, or from God. Looks like ek with the ablative here. We are from God. We find our source. I assume this is an ablative of source. We find our source in God. God is the source of us. But the whole world, the cosmos, lies back, reclines in the lap of the enemy, in the lap of Satan. I think what he uses there is Kaimai. And that's the kind of the verb to lean back and relax. To lay down even. They lay down in the world of the devil and wonder what in the hell's going on. Well, you're too comfortable with your overlord. And we talk about Stockholm Syndrome. I think the cosmos must get it because they get way too comfortable with their spiritual overlord. Well, so social, political, judicial, and economic structures can certainly be used by Satan. We're not arguing that. Authorities can be influenced and manipulated by demonic forces to serve their malicious and wicked ends. Revelation 2 is a good example of that. Revelation 2:10. Where John tells them what we find from Paul very consistently. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Well, I guarantee you Satan himself didn't go out and put him in prison and lock him up. There was humans that did it. This was a part of the Roman Empire. And under the Smyrna-type church, as we move into the late apostolic age, Ephesians, that first church there, Ephesus, deals with the early portion of the apostolic age. When there are people running around claiming to be apostles, but they had apostles, actual apostles, during that period. Then you get into a period, and it kind of began, well, maybe one might argue a little bit under Claudius in 49 AD when he expelled the Jews from Rome. That was, one might call, a little bit of persecution, but that wasn't strictly aimed at Christians. That was just Jews in general, because there was too much uproar about this Crestus. We presume that he misunderstood Christos and said Crestus. That's kind of the implication, it seems to be, from history. There was too much unrest among the Jews about the sect of Christians, the Way, as they were called. And so he banished them from Rome. Now, it doesn't mean every one of them left, but he banished them from Rome. Well, persecution began under Nero in earnest. And Caesars that followed him engaged in various levels of persecution. By the time of Trajan, this is in about maybe 110, 115 AD or something, a little after the first century, there are extant writings from these Roman officials writing to one another about how do we deal with these Christians who won't swear allegiance to Satan. They won't say Caesar is Lord. They won't offer sacrifices for Caesar. They violate the imperial cult on a daily basis. And when I say imperial cult, we're not talking about cult like, but a cult is like a religious cultus, how it works. And so they wouldn't do that. So they had these questions. Hey, what do I do with these Christians? And because they won't play the game. And as we're going to see, I'm finding out a lot. And I didn't realize this. I mean, this would have been helpful even in Ephesians and maybe before. But by the time of the middle of the first century, the emperor cult was well entrenched and was more prominent in some places than others. But certainly the church we're going to study, Philippi, would have been a bastion of Roman society and the cult of the emperor because it was an actual colony. So be faithful. The devil's going to cast you into prison. Well, I guarantee he's going to use human agents to do it. But behind the scenes, these people that throw you into prison, they're not really the enemy. They're just pawns in the game. Bob Dylan used to have a song like that. They're only pawns in the game. And that's how unbelievers are. They're pawns in this game. They don't know any better. So at one level, as a Christian, we have compassion on them. That we know they're manipulated by the devil. They're in darkness. You can't help but feel for them a little bit. But then you have to temper all that with, well, they want this. Why do I feel sorry for somebody who picks this themselves? These are volitional choices they're making. And while we sympathize and have compassion on people, again, we offer them a way out and they won't accept it. And so if you offer them a way out and they won't accept it, there isn't much you can do. So there, and also chapter 13, we'll see it in earnest, of course. Chapter 13, 15 through 17, in the political structure of Antichrist. Here, a previous reference is the false prophet, who many interpreters have wondered if he's not Jewish. Romans 13, 15. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak. Now, and I don't know how they're going to do this. We really haven't seen, I don't think, the full blending of humanity and technology as of yet. I think they're going to continue to make strides. But obviously, when you read this, don't think, Disney animatronics. If you've ever been there and seen the animatronic Hall of Presidents or something. It's not that. Obviously, that wouldn't fool anybody. And it can't be a parlor trick. It can't be, oh, he just made him look like he's alive. No, he's performing a miracle here. He made the image of the beast come to life. And now people say, well, it was probably a hologram. I can figure that out. I could look and say, no, that's a hologram. Don't you remember in Star Wars when Princess Leia, R2-D2, hologrammed her there? You knew it wasn't a real person. Well, you're not going to fool the world with tricks. This is an actual miracle. The power of Satan being used to give life to this image. That he would cause the image of the beak even to speak, the beast. And cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell, except the one who has the mark. Well, 100 years ago, this wasn't even possible. Now, today, it's very possible. We know that they can tattoo a barcode on you. That they've got all manner of technology that can use chip implants. This is why some people aren't getting back. Bill Gates chipping us all. Oh, God. Please. You give too much credit to some of these people. And by the way, Microsoft has you if you've got Windows 10 on your system. Bill Gates owns you. He can get into your computer anytime. He doesn't need to chip you to figure out what you're doing. And if you don't know, your cell phone tells him where you are all the time. And you're not going to get away from that. Unless you don't use GPS. Shut your phone off. Kill it. So, they don't need to chip us to find this. Good Lord. And I got we got the vaccines. About the only thing we had was it was painful. I was talking to one believer. He said, no, the first one knocked me for a loop. He said, I was sick for days. I was like, huh, that was weird. I heard the second one was usually the worst. He said, second one didn't do anything. Well, it provoked the immune response that they wanted, so they didn't need one. So here, obviously, this is a political structure here. But behind all of it, Satan, even though men are going to be the ones doing it, human beings, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And don't spend much of your time worrying about the mark of the beast. We're not going to be here for it. And a certain amount of it still, there's a textual issue here. Is the number 666 or is it 616? And I've heard all, the speculation of who it is and all that. Oh, it was Reagan. It was Clinton. It was Hitler. Stalin. None of these people are the beast. Relax. He's not on the planet right now. He's still down there in Hades, cooling his heels. Well, probably not cooling him. Bad play on words there. So there is certainly a biblical example of Satan using his power to incite humans to do his will. Job, again, we see this. But Job didn't have the revelation we have. And to Job, for all the world, it looks like God has just turned on him. And Job doesn't understand why. What have I done? What evil am I hiding that you would turn on me like this? And he doesn't attribute anything to the spiritual enemies. He blames God. But he didn't have the revelation we have. Now we know better. Job was he was a great believer, don't get me wrong. And many of these believers had a lot on the ball. You even listen to the words of his self-righteous friends. And it's not like they're wrong about everything or completely off base. They've misjudged Job, so when they're trying to make their points, dear Job, you're a secret sinner and we know it. That's off base. But the things they say about God, it's not like they lost all their doctrine because they were out of fellowship from judging his mental attitude. We know you're a sinner. Confess. God will bless you again. And yet, God wasn't the one at the heart of this. It was Satan. So 15, as it says there... the Sabaeans attack them. Well, why did the Sabaeans come into this picture? What incited them to go attack Job's property? I would suggest to you that very clearly from the text, it's Satan. That he's the one that incited this. And so Satan can obviously incite people to do all manner of evil things. Dare I remind you of the Sanhedrin in the first century? Killed their own Messiah? And Judas? Satan entered into his heart. Oh, Satan had this guy from day one. But then he basically just gave himself over to it. To the satanic majesty's request. To coin a phrase. And they slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped. And then verse 17, while he was still speaking. Verse 16, then the fire of God fell from heaven. Wait a second, was it fire from God? Or was this satanic fire? And miraculous fire that fell out of heaven, you know, whether it was a big lightning storm or whatever it was. I haven't done the book. I can't comment intelligently on it. And we may never know. Maybe literally just, you know, a comet landed and smashed them or whatever. We don't know. But the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep. And I alone have escaped. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. Well, who do you think incited the Chaldeans to do this? They weren't just upset one day and decided, let's go attack Job. No, there's a satanic plot behind all this. So he's capable of exercising control over the elements, apparently. Job 1:16. The fire of God fell from heaven, whatever this phenomenon was. And again, I haven't gone and looked at it. I haven't done any research on it. I couldn't tell you. But then also verse 19. And using the weather to cause harm. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness. Some sort of dust storm, tornadic activity, whatever it was. And struck the four corners of the house and it fell on the young people. Well, did God do this to Job, or was this part of Satan's deal to manipulate him and antagonize him and to crush him? I suggest to you, Satan controlled the weather that day. So he's got the power to do some of these things. Now, how much God lets him do it, we don't know. But it's intriguing to me that even still today, when things happen, bad things happen, you'll hear people blame God for it. Why would God allow this tornado to hit here? Why would God send a hurricane? Why hasn't God destroyed this whole country, is my question. Not that we have weather phenomena, but they don't want to, when they do talk about God being involved, and many times they don't, it's just Mother Nature, of course. But when God is involved, it's because he's a bad guy and he's trying to hurt people. And so this is just another subtle way of attacking God's character, his essence, because the weather doesn't suit some people. Obviously Satan has, again, power to incite humans to do his will. He controls the elements sometimes. He can use the weather to cause harm. Well, 21, this expression should also serve to remind the audience that human beings, no matter how powerful, corrupt, dangerous, or hostile, are not the actual enemies. Unbelievers, and sometimes believers, are often just being manipulated by demons to carry out satanic schemes. Acts chapter 13. Eight through 10. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. So obviously Satan manipulates and can use people. We're not debating that. But here Paul renders a judgment on the guy, who I appear from his phrase, you know, son of the devil, here and all of that. full of all fraud and deceit. It wouldn't shock me if he was demon-possessed, obviously. He may just be are normal humans out there just fighting against God apart from any other input? I mean, they can be, but generally speaking, I think they're being manipulated. Acts chapter 16 also, 16 through 18. It happened as we were going to the place of prayer. A slave girl having a python spirit, a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you..." And see, there's no article here. It's an Arthurus. This becomes a real question. Who are proclaiming to you, is it the way of salvation or a way of salvation? And if it's not the way of salvation, the article would make it plain. Now, it may be the way of salvation. You can make that argument from the Greek. But is she undermining their message by saying, this is one of the ways you can get saved? This is a way of salvation, if you care to follow it. But there were many itinerant preachers at that time bringing about various thoughts and ways of salvation and all of that. Paul was only one among them in one sense. And she kept doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Now see, Paul looked at this thing. All he saw, or at least from the human perspective, all you could see from the earthly perspective, is here's this woman, and she's made a lot of money being a fortune teller for her bosses. And yet, Paul looks behind the scenes and sees this and says, this is demonic. And so he casts out the demon. This wasn't just another person doing something. And it came out at that very moment. Well, we're going to cover a little of this because we're going to look at Paul's ministry there in Philippi. And when her master saw the hope of their prophet was gone. So what really irritated him most? That their slave girl was delivered from demon possession? No, it cost them money. Shouldn't they have been happy about this? But no, they're not. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And also 1 Timothy 4:1, we've seen that many times. Certain believers have walked away from the faith. They've abandoned the truth of doctrine because they've been listening and influenced by deceitful spirits. Pardon me. And doctrines of demons. And these are men who work by means of the hypocrisy of liars. And so, while Paul's going to emphasize the spiritual aspect of this, we recognize that behind all these people are these spirits that are working to manipulate them and work to take them down. Well, on balance, Paul has already warned the Ephesians about other unscrupulous men who attempt to deceive and manipulate believers by means of false teachings that are characterized by error and delusion. We saw that back in chapter 4. While we're trying to grow people up, equip you for the work of ministry, so that you can become a mature believer, attain to the unity of the faith, to the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature believer, this is what we're shooting for. And as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Schemes that are characterized by error and all of that, erroneous schemes. So Paul certainly identifies some people as being dangerous for various reasons and always instructs believers to avoid them. These don't necessarily have to be demonized people. They're believers that have other problems. Now, that's not to say the demons are not behind the scenes trying to manipulate them. It is to say that that may not be the only problem. Romans 16:17. "Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned." People that want to argue about doctrine. People that want to argue about church polity. Why we don't have a plurality of elders. Don't waste your time with these people. If they can't figure some of this out, really, from a study of the Scriptures, it's because they're not studying the Scriptures. And I'm not going to argue with people about plurality of elders. It's pretty much evident to me that while that may have been happened, and we say, advisedly, I say, may have happened during the early part of the apostolic era. It's very evident by the time Paul wrote Philippians, which we know is going to be in about either late 61 or early 62 AD. And then he writes 1 Timothy, probably no more than 6 months later than that. That in both of these epistles, he envisions two offices in the church, a pastor and deacons. And in multiple churches, he would talk about, because he told Titus, when I left you there on Crete, I left you so that you go city to city and establish elders in every city. Well, many of them have taken it, he's supposed to set up a plurality of elders in every city. But it's more likely distributive, that he was to set up a leader in these home churches, be sure that they had a single pastor, and then deacons. Because Philippians 1:1, when he writes, he says, to the pastors and deacons. You say, but that's just a single church. No, it's not. That's another thing I've noticed they missed in Philippians. The word Philippians, Philippi, actually the city or the colony, is a plural. And you better be able to tell me why it's a plural. Because there are multiple churches there, for one thing. There are multiple regions in this colony. And in the larger cities, you would have expected multiple house churches. There wasn't just a single church in all these cities. I mean, they have 15, and in Philippi, we would estimate 15,000 is probably about the top level of the population. But even with 15,000 people living in various quarters of the city and outside the city, the environment around Philippi, there was more than one church. Now, there was only one initially in any of these cities. That, you know, as he founded and evangelized, there was only one initially. But then it became multiple churches in these cities. And so when he writes to Timothy, probably 6 months later, if any man aspires to the office, singular, of pastor, teacher, overseer, the word they use there. But deacons is always found in the plural. So Paul envisioned a singular pastor and multiple deacons. Now, that's to me not very hard doctrine to figure out. And then when I read the book of Revelation, it makes perfect sense. The why used a singular there to the messenger of the church of so-and-so, right? It was singular. And so even then, John, without theologically trying to prove anything, says there's only essentially one leader that this is addressed to. And it's the pastor. And he's going to get up and teach it. But here, when you've run into these people, stay away from these people. If they're bad news spiritually, if they're advocating false doctrine, if they're trying to separate you from your pastor and other positive believers, there's something going on. They've got an agenda. And turn away from them. Because these people are not slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, their own agendas, their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. There, also Ephesians 5:6, we had seen that one not all that long ago. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't listen to people that are advocating that lifestyle doesn't matter. Your lifestyle matters. And lifestyle that should reflect a sound, serious approach to doctrine that prioritizes the things of God in life. And they would be, in this context, it would seem that they were trying to convince them that immorality, impurity, and greed were good things. Gordon Gekko, greed is good. No, it's not. Because he says the greedy person is actually an idolater. They worship another god. They don't worship the God of heaven. They worship money and what it can do. And he says, don't let these people deceive you with empty words. And verse 7, don't be partakers with them. Stay away from them. And this is one of the sad things about the Christian life. The longer you live, I've watched this. If you're serious about God's plan, you get increasingly isolated because God winnows these idiots out of our lives at some level. And sometimes it's painful because we don't want to lose them. Especially family members, close people you love, you care about. But the winnowing is going on. And the shaking, as he warned, that he who shook the earth once is going to shake it again. Well, he's shaking it right now. We're going to see what those things are that can't be shaken, that are firm and solid and secure. That's where we better be. Also, 2 Timothy 3:5. So you have, again, while we're going to focus largely on the demons, the spiritual forces behind all this, don't think that people don't have a part in what they do. Last days ministers who have, as he says, they hold to a form of godliness. I bet you every church out there in the world today, I mean, unless they're just weird or some kind of cult or something, they give lip service to the Bible. They say the Bible's important. They don't denigrate the Bible. They don't talk badly about it. They say that believers ought to read it. But as the wise eunuch there said to Philip on the road, how can I understand this unless somebody teaches me? He was smart enough to know his own limitations. I need to be taught. And so God has provided teachers. In that case, it was just Philip out there on that road, interpreted Isaiah for him, Isaiah 53. So 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. These are modern day ministers who are most of whom are probably saved. I don't get me wrong, I'm sure there's unbelievers out there in the ministry. But most of these people are saved and they hold to a form of godliness, but they won't go all in with it. They hold back. And they won't go all in with the doctrine and all of that. They've denied its power. Hang around them. Oh no, avoid them. Don't associate with these people. If you know they're bad news. And this hurts, when it's personal, because you love the person. But why associate with somebody you know is negative, that doesn't care about God's plan at all, really? They just give lip service. They're never going to get on sound doctrine. And you know that. Well, why would you want to socialize with these people? I don't. But I haven't for some time. And also Titus 3, our last one today. Time's about gone. Titus 3, 10 and 11. So we're not saying, while we're focusing on the demons, that nothing else is going on. We have to get the whole picture. And the whole picture is the demons are manipulating a lot of this. But here you've got people that no doubt Satan inspires. A factious person is one who's given into their sin nature and just wants to argue. They don't want to hear the truth. They just want to make their point because they're right and that's it. And they don't want to listen. And you'll never learn anything without listening. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Why? Knowing that such a man is perverted, is sinning, and he's self-condemned. He's condemning himself by his behavior. And we had a factious guy here. There's probably a couple of them, more than one, but one specifically that comes to my mind. And he was just finally told to leave. I gave him a number of opportunities to get his act together. I graced him out. I put up with a lot. You may not believe this. I've put up with a lot from believers over the years, giving them every opportunity to pull it together. Even when I had my suspicions and questions, and I wonder. But we're going to grace them out, give them every chance to grow and learn. And when they don't pan out, hit the bricks. Don't be afraid to say hit the bricks. Because if you're not serious about God and His plan, Paul has, I can't remember where it's at, maybe the Galatians, I'm not sure. At the end of one of those books, though, he says, if people don't love, and he uses phileo, he doesn't use agape. If they don't have an affection for Jesus Christ, he puts a curse on them. And that can be some believers, unfortunately. They don't really have affection for the Lord. They don't care that He died for them and gave up everything. Doesn't matter to them. You know, provide them a free ticket to heaven. You'd think that person would be pretty grateful. I've always been pretty grateful for that. The idea of hell did not appeal to me, I can tell you that. Certainly. Okay, well, our time is gone there. We'll see that there are people. But we're not going to emphasize in this passage the human aspect of this as much as we're going to emphasize the demonic behind-the-scenes aspect. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and ultimate glory as a local church, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.